Looks like everybody's in. Let's take a moment and pray and ask God to help us in our class time this morning as we continue on in this study. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we once again come before you and we ask that you would be pleased to draw near unto us as we open up your word. Your word is truth. Your word is light. And Father, we pray that you would send forth the Spirit of God to illuminate our understanding, to give us receptive hearts, and protect me from saying things that are not true. Protect me from error. And at the end of this class, I pray that there would be some further clarification as to what the scriptures are really trying to convey to us. And so we pray that you would be willing to draw near, and we pray all these mercies in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I started a lesson on, it's really a continuation, what are the conditions of God's love? We looked at some of the popular ideas, you know, that a lot of people say, well, God is love, and we all get that. God is unconditional love. And so invariably, it ends up over at John 3:16. That's arguably the most popular verse in the Bible. Last week we started, we didn't finish it because there's the more you get into this stuff, the it just keeps going. And well, last week, I wrote up here, and I know it's hard to see back there in the back unless you got some binoculars. this is all by way of review. I just tried to make it quick and concise because I know not everybody that's here today was here last week, but you can listen to last week's lesson on the audio. But we came away with the first main point is that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Most people, I think, understand that verse to say that God loves the entire human race. And again, you know, we've seen the guy in the football stadium holding up the sign, and it's all over the world. People use it in numerous ways to convey the love of God. But then, as we get, we looked also at the phrase, whoever believes. And whoever believes, it's not like whoever makes a decision, like whoever decides to go to QT to fill up the car. It's not that. It's not as easy as making a snap decision about stuff we do in life. But whoever believes points to an ongoing state of belief that is reflected by a life of obedience to the scriptures. Well, why? Well, we even looked at, what does it mean to believe? Well, very simply, to believe is to be convinced of something as being the truth. And with the scriptures, we're convinced that the scriptures have a binding authority upon us. And so we strive to obey what the word says. And so whoever believes is in this constant state of walking before the Lord, looking at the scriptures for the rule and guide of all of life. And then we looked at the world, lots of different meanings and interpretations of the world, but primarily we looked at the world and most notably the world and how it depicts the world of fallen humanity and the hostility towards God and towards his people. And then we concluded last week and we took quite a bit of time and we looked at Numbers chapter 21 and looked at the bronze serpent and how it was a type and how it points forward to Christ as the anti-type. And we made some comparisons because in John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus and he's telling him the Son of Man must be lifted up. And we concluded last week with, I said that the lifting up of the Son of Man is presented as a must. It's not a remedy. It's not a remedy. It's not just one of many remedies. It's the only remedy. And people would argue with that. People love to argue about everything under the sun. You know, people say, well, Allah is my savior. I'm going to just be reincarnated. And I mean, it goes on and on and on. And people have a myriad of ideas of how they can get right with God. But again, as the authority of the scripture is binding upon our conscience, we believe what the Bible says. Pretty simple. And so, not only is it Christ is the only possible remedy for fallen man to reconcile himself with the Lord. And it's only through the sacrifice of Christ that God's holiness and his righteousness and his love are all come together and they're all met. And what I left off last week is that even though Christ is lifted up in the sight of all, he does not save all. And that flies in the face of what most people think of what John 3:16 says, because God so loved the world that whoever believes, and all I got to do is make a decision, and I'm okay. Well, if that's true, then are all men saved? No, they're not. They're far from it. And so that was just by way of a quick review. But as we go back to John 3:16, I want to try to show some things and just try to chop the legs out from under this idea that God loves everybody and that everybody's going to end up in heaven. And I think a lot of us already understand that, but many are still led captive to this false idea. And as we look at John 3:16, we're going to find that it's not going to, the meaning that most people ascribe, that God loves everybody, it's not going to hold up. It doesn't have support. And if most people think that God loves the entire human race, well, then we got to say, well, if that's true, then the entire human race includes all of mankind, going from Adam even to the end of history. Is that fair? I mean, if God loves everyone, I mean, it goes back to Adam, and it's going to all the way span to the end of the age. And we need to stop and think, what was the history of man before Christ came? Well, multitudes lived and they died before Christ came into the world. And what was the condition of the multitudes, both then and now? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 is a good place to kick off this consideration, because Paul says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so having no hope and without God in the world is a depiction of the mass of humanity. If you say, well, all of humanity is going to be saved, or all, you know, God loves everybody, well, then here it is front and center that most people have no hope and they're without God in the world because they haven't been reconciled to God through the mediation of Christ. Now, I ask you this, if they are in that condition, they passed into an eternity of woe and misery. Now, let me ask you again, if God loved them, where's the evidence? Acts chapter 14, verse 16, says that God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own way. Wow. Proverbs 14, 12 says that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. So, if God loves everybody, why did God allow the nations to walk according to their own reasoning? Is that love? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me. It's like a one-way street, people. I'm going to pick on Josh and Lauren. Josh and Lauren are parents, as is other people here. Now, if Josh and Lauren were to allow Hadassah and Ephraim to go and play in the middle of 12th Street? Would that be a loving thing to do? How ridiculous. No, we wouldn't think of doing such a thing. What can we make of this? What am I trying to get at? Well, if God allows men to walk after a way that seems right to them, but it ends up in death, is that loving? We can't just allow people to run with this John 3:16 and think that they're okay. Because if a guy or a man, a woman, whoever is walking according to their own reasoning, and it seems to be the right path, this is the way, let's go down this path. But the end leads to death. If God loves him, why doesn't God pull him off that path and get him onto the right path? Some things to contemplate. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now think about it. I mean, and this is really no-brainer stuff. If God loves the whole world, the entire human race, then why does he allow this to happen? If God loves the participants of a pride parade, or people that are pro-abortion, or just fill in the blank, why does he allow that to happen? It's not love, it's judgment. Because even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in their thinking, God gives them over to a debased mind. Now, if God was true love, in the sense of what people are ascribing, don't you think God would get a hold of that individual and turn him around? Maybe. You know, it's not love, but it's judgment, and God gives man over to a debased mind oftentimes. And he's also done the same thing with our country in many ways, and we see that all over. And so where do we go with all this? Well, the God of the Bible is completely sovereign over all things, and this includes the recipients of his special love. Now, it's interesting, out of all the nations in the world, who did he choose? He chose Israel. Well, why? Why didn't he choose Greece? Why didn't he choose Egypt? Why Israel? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 7 gives us the answer. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people." And then in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, people today say that that's not sociably acceptable. And that's not in line with political correctness because God loves everybody. Well, they go on. They say it's discrimination and it's elevating one race above all the others. And to be so narrow-minded and exclusive, that's nothing but just bigotry and fundamentalism and fill in the blank. And you know what? We're not going to put up with this. We don't tolerate it. You seen those bumper stickers where it says coexist and it's got all the different world religions? And it's like it wants to make an even playing field. I can't stand that bumper sticker, you know, because it's like it's meaningless. But it's what people adhere to. And often, this train of thought carries over into evangelical circles because I've had people over the years, they rant and argue against the doctrine of election, saying that it's wrong with respect to salvation of some and not to all. But here it is, front and center. God chose Israel. He didn't choose China. You know, why? Well, it was his sovereign choice. And really, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" I can't even begin to list of all the people that say, "Oh, you know, you're hardcore, you're reformed, you're a Calvinist, and you believe in election." And it's like, it's in the Bible, dude. I mean, what part are you not reading? So they need to just get over it and get on with what the Word of God is teaching. So with all of this in mind, who would be so foolish as to think that God in the past has loved all of mankind? But you know what? There's still people that go back to John 3:16 and they say the world means the world. But we've already seen from last week and this week some that the world does not mean the whole human family. The world is used in a general way. And I want to try to break it down and just give you a couple of examples. If you have your Bible, flip over to John chapter 7, verse 4. Very common passages. Now, this is talking about the world does not mean the entire human family. But John chapter 7, verse 4, when the brothers of Christ said to him, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Now, if you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, did they mean to show yourself to all of mankind? How could Christ have physically shown himself to the whole world when the means of transportation was primarily walking? I mean, am I just misreading it? I mean, show yourself to the whole world. I mean, the whole world is the whole world. Love is love. You know, apples are apples. In John chapter 12, let's flip over a couple pages. John chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees are going into another temper tantrum like they always did. I mean, they're good at that, acting out like spoiled brats. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Wow. Did they mean that every member of the whole human race was coming out to follow after Christ? I mean, the whole world means the whole world, doesn't it? Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "Your faith is spoken throughout the whole world." Well, did he mean that the faith of the saints in Rome was the topic of conversation by every man, woman, and child on earth? No, it's a figure of speech. And we need to understand that the scriptures use the same thing when conveying truth. When the Super Bowl winners have their parade and you hear Fox News saying the whole city has turned out in celebration of this tremendous victory, does that mean that even those that were in jail were let out to join in the event? I mean, if the whole city means the whole city, doesn't it? I mean, if you're going to be that naive and say that John 3:16 means the whole world, then you need to bring that understanding into all of your dialogue. And people are going to look at you like you don't know what you're talking about. You know? So, I remember, I could go on, but I won't. Let's go back to John chapter 3, and just by way of remembrance, John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And he's concluding his dialogue with Nicodemus, 14 and 15, just a couple verses. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I remember one time we were up in when we were up in Washington, me and Remy, we were doing a. I was trying to do a Bible study with this group of people, and I gave an example of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, by way of illustration, and I was trying to drive home a point, and it didn't go well. And it's you think, well, Acts 2:38, that's pretty basic. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after Peter gives his sermon. Actually, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Wow. That's pretty self-explanatory, but I ask you, and I bet you, if I had to be a betting guy, and I'm not, but I would surmise that there was probably more than 3,000 men there in that occasion. So my question, when we were in Washington, and even now, what differentiated the people that made a proper response to the gospel call and those that just walked away and said, that was interesting? A lot of people probably just went home that night and ate dinner. But then it goes on, you know, and about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. So what's the difference? Was one guy more intellectually astute than the next guy? I mean, it's not the ability of man, because man doesn't have any ability. It's the sovereign grace of God working grace in the life of an individual. And just like Israel was chosen out of all the nations of the world, God sovereignly chooses people one by one. He's, you know, like, I'll pick that debauched sinner over here. I'll take this woman over here, this reprobate. I'm going to instill my grace upon them, and they're going to have a new heart. Well, man hates that. But you know what? We don't care what man says. We're concerned about what God says. Amen? And really, I wanted to just take a little diversion and talk about the ability of man, or the lack thereof, in terms of how to respond to the John 3:16. Because all men by nature are not enlightened. They're not renewed in their thinking. Unless and until the effectual operation of the Holy Spirit comes in. Why? Because all men are in a state of darkness and blindness with respect to God and spiritual things. We've all heard that. But you know what? I will go further and say, men are learned in all kinds of disciplines and professions. Men are learned and wise in all kinds of things, such as physics and medicine. But when it comes to the spiritual, they're dark, they're blind, and they're ignorant. Unless they are renewed in their spirit of their mind by the Holy Spirit. And this is something the world can't tolerate. And they're ready to fall into a rage when this stuff is mentioned. I mean, you look at the Bible. It says, not many of the wise were called. God chooses the weak and the foolish things to put to shame the wise and the high-minded and the intellectual elite. You know, let's go to John chapter 9, verse 40. And this brings home the point that the world cannot tolerate to be told that they're blind and ignorant and that they're in darkness. And because man has a free will, right? Wrong. In John chapter 9, verse 39 and 41, again, talking to the Pharisees, some of his best conversations are dealing with these guys. Verse 39 said, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And he said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' therefore your sin remains. And they were asking this question with scorn and pride. Are you telling me that I'm blind too? I'm the teacher of Israel. Well, if you say you see, I guess you're saying you got no sin. You're still blind, regardless of what you put a title upon yourself. And he tells them, therefore your sin remains. They're still in darkness. John chapter 5, verse 37, he tells them again, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And then I'll try to limit this, and I know I'm going to get immersed in this stuff. If you go back to, flip over to chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 4, 16. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16 says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And so what we're saying is that before the illumination given by the grace of Christ, the people here mentioned, they sat in darkness. They lived under the power of darkness. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. And it's like they were in darkness. And we know that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, for the darkness did not comprehend the light. And we know that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual, and therefore the light of salvation, which it brings and all the assistance which we derive from it, it needs to correspond to its nature. And so it follows that all of us, all of our souls are plunged into darkness of everlasting death until and unless God the Holy Spirit enlightens us and gives us life. Even though we're alive in the flesh, we're dead in the spirit, and we're not able to fully ascertain and comprehend the truth. And this idea of sitting in darkness and in the land of shadow of death, it indicates, it points to a condition of imminent danger, fear, hopelessness. And it's a wasting away with no human help in sight. Why? Because your fellow man can't help you. I can't help my kids get saved. I wish I could. I wish all of us had the ability, but it's a sovereign work between them and the Lord. And then again, in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness of man did not give way to the light of the truth that was delivered by God the Father through Christ the Son, that it might be received into the soul. Well, how does this tie into John 3:16? Well, many today, many over the years that I've talked to people, most of them are of Armenian persuasion. You know, and I mean, I know they love the Lord. You know, and they are what they are. I'll leave it at that. They are what they are. But many today presume that somehow that whatever is required of them or required of us as people in a way of duty to respond to this gospel light, that they think that man has the ability in himself to perform it. And what they do when they do that, when they make that assertion, say, oh yeah, John 3:16, whoever believes, I got that. I understand it. What they do is that they not only do they deny the corruption of their own fallen nature by the way of sin coming in, but they also take away the glory that is due unto the grace of Christ. Why? By grace you have been saved through faith, by faith, and it's a gift. It's not of yourself. And when men say, when men sit there and presume that, oh yeah, I can make a response to John 3:16 anytime I want. No, you can't. The scriptures argue against that. And so, and I'll just, let me build my case like a prosecuting attorney. Evidence level one. Evidence, well, let's look at number two. The commission which Paul was given in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. You don't have to turn there. When the Lord sent him to preach the gospel, what was it? Well, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was Paul's commission, to preach the gospel, to open their eyes, to turn the people from darkness to light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Before and after, before and after. And you can't, it's like a great chasm. Man doesn't have the ability in himself to do that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. I'll turn over there. I really like the New American Standard version on this, but Colossians, I'm using the New King James Version, which will work. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. The NASV reads somewhat better, I think, because it says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I read that, to be rescued. He rescued us. To be rescued from anything. What comes to your mind when somebody needs to be rescued? What does that imply? Well, they're in danger, and they can't help themselves. They're in a burning building. They're on a sinking ship out in the middle of the ocean. Here comes the Coast Guard with the chopper. They're in danger. They can't help themselves. They're going to die unless some help intervenes. And this is the language that God uses, and it talks about how Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, and then also later taken from captivity from Babylon. And he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Man doesn't have the ability to rescue himself from the darkness. In fact, a lot of people love it. They're really comfortable in this world of sin and woe. And they like it that way. Remember Lot's wife? They were told not to look back, and she looked back because that's where her heart was. She didn't really want to leave. And she paid the price. And there's a lot of people in this world right now that are just fine and dandy with everything the world has to bring. They just want John 3:16 at the end so they can have a place up in heaven. It doesn't work. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I'm leading up to a point, because the darkness in these passages, which I think a lot of people just don't understand the true meaning of, the darkness in these passages, it's ascribed to people that are in an unregenerate state by Paul in all these passages. In Acts, we looked at Ephesians, we looked at Colossians. You could go on and on and on. But Paul says that men are in darkness. And Paul compares that darkness to that which was at the beginning of the creation. Remember what Genesis 1, 2, it says that there was darkness. Darkness was on the face of the deep. Darkness is on the face of your soul. And in the beginning, when darkness was on the face of the deep, there was no creature that had anything. There was only darkness everywhere. subjectively, in all, and there was no light to see by. Everything was objectively wrapped up in darkness, but then something happened. And in that state of things, God, by an almighty act of his power, created light. Because we read in the Genesis account, Genesis 1, verse 3 and 4, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. That's the same kind of transition that happens when a person's born again by the Spirit of God. Going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, why did about 3,000 souls, why did they make a favorable response to the gospel and other people just went home and had dinner? It's God's sovereign will. And unless God says, who could I pick on? George. At one point in George's life, and I'm just playing with stuff here, but it's serious. God, the Holy Spirit said, we're going to go into George, and in George's soul, let there be light. And you know what? George was born again. Because George was in darkness. But he's not in darkness. And God saw the light, and it's good. And there's a distinction between light and darkness. And so we can take that Genesis account with creation, because think about it. Darkness cannot penetrate light, but light can penetrate darkness. But when the lights go out, what do we grab? Flashlight. We don't have a dark light. I used to have a black light when I was a high schooler, you know, because I thought it was cool, you know, because I had all these posters in my room, and I thought, wow. But never mind. But the Genesis account is brought forward into the New Testament over in 2 Corinthians, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul says, and it's just like in the new creation, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And so, spiritual darkness is a reality, and it's upon all men. And until God, by an almighty act of the Spirit, shines in them and creates light within them to give them a regenerated heart. And again, I would say that though Christ, with the bronze serpent, even though Christ is lifted up in the sight of all, meaning the whole world, he does not save all. And we need to remember that while the promise of life is promised universally to all people who believe in Christ, we need to understand that faith is not common to every single man, woman, and child. And even though Christ is made known and held out to the view of everybody in the whole world, it's only the elect alone whose eyes God has opened so that they may see by faith the wonders of the gospel. Because a lot of people go to church time, week after week after week, and they hear the message, they're familiar with it, and they just go home. And they turn on the TV and talk about other stuff under the sun. And they're never changed. Why? Well, it's the sovereign work of God. And so I wanted to lay all that as a foundation to, and I'm looking at the clock, and again, I'm not going to be able to complete all this stuff. But what do we do with God so loved the world? You know, God so loved the world. It signifies that the love of God is international in its scope, but it does not mean that God loves every individual in the world. Because if that was true, then every individual in the world would be saved. But a lot of people get it all twisted up and they say, well, no, God's love is, it's there, it's a potential, I need to exercise my free will and make good on that. No, you don't have a free will because you're locked up in darkness. And until the light comes into your heart, my friend, you're inside the penitentiary of sin. People don't like to hear that, but it's just the way it is. And then again, we have a few minutes left. I'll just say, if there's a world of the ungodly, and we know that there is, there also must be a world of the godly, because the God of the Bible is a God of distinctions. You got good, you got evil, you got godly, ungodly, darkness, light. I mean, you could go on, holy, unholy. You could go all the way down, and there's different classifications of people. And what the world wants to do is they just want to bring it all together and bring it and tear down the walls of distinction and say, it's just God loves everybody. That's not the way it works. I mean, men can do whatever they want to do and postulate ideas and theories and do everything under the sun. But at the end of the day, when they die, they're going to have to give an account to the Lord for what they did. I didn't make the rules. I just read the book, and I'm convinced that the book is true. And so, you know, to be named among the ungodly, living in an ungodly manner, I mean, we could just fill in the blanks. We all know what that is. But it's basically to be without reverence unto God. You know, I don't want to get up here and rant and just say, oh, these guys are this guy. No, we're all ungodly before the Spirit of God works grace in our heart. Some more than others, but we're all in darkness. And I like what Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Do you meditate on God's word? Do you read God's word? Or do you just like watching YouTube? Ooh, that hurt. I'm guilty of the same. I'm not up here saying that, you know, I'm immune to all this stuff. A few minutes left. I knew this was going to happen. Let's go back to John real quick. John chapter 6, verse 32 through 33. Because John chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. I mean, you really want to get into a lot of nitty-gritty stuff, talking about the bread, the sheep, and all that. John's the place to go. And really, the world of the godly are in view with some passages that John lays out, specifically John chapter 6, 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Well, what was the bread from heaven? Well, we know that. It was the manna. And in John chapter 6, verse 31, it says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And I, just by way of comparison, Christ did not say that my Father offers you the bread from heaven, but rather gives. There's a big difference between offering and giving. God the Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And here, the scriptures positively state that Christ gives life to the world. Which world? Which world of people? Well, with respect to John 3:16, John does not say that God so loved the world that he offered his only begotten son. God gave his only begotten son. And so we're already out of time. I hope that some of what I said up here would challenge your thinking. Again, when we came into the Reformed Church, I had to retool my whole thought process from what I had been raised on. Because my church experience and previous years was all over the map, and it took me a long time to try to reacclimate my thinking to what I believe is true. And so we know that John 3:16, definitely the love of God has some conditions. And we know that men are bound up in this prison camp of darkness. And unless and until God says, let there be light, they're not getting out. No matter how hard they try to exercise their false idea of a free will, you know. I wish I had some time, but we would, you know, talking about the sheep and the goats, John chapter 17, verse 9. He doesn't pray for the world of the ungodly. He doesn't give life, eternal life, to the world of the ungodly. Why? Well, because they don't want it. Jesus came to his own, and his own didn't want him. What did he say in Luke chapter 19? And I'll close with this. But we will not have this man to rule over us. No. He doesn't fit our idea. He doesn't fit the mold. And so with that, we are out of time. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is truly an amazing revelation. And as we look and consider the conditions of God's love and the recipients of who your grace have fallen upon, might those who have experienced the grace of God treasure it as something that's altogether most precious, more than anything in the world that they could ever attain to. Father, we pray that for those people that we know, friends, family, associates that are still bound up in that prison of darkness, that you would, by your sovereign mercy and grace, call out light and let them be regenerated before they die. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, and we praise you for your revelation, and we just ask that you would help us all to walk according to what the word teaches us in faithful obedience each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.